we turn to Hebrews. Did you notice in that song at the end, we didn't sing it, but at the end, the years of Robert Murray McShane, who wrote that song, 1813 to 1843, and the mathematicians will tell us that he died at the age of 30. But in those years, and even at that young age, he had a very powerful ministry. And was used for the Lord and blessed in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer in the section we're looking at today through to verse 18 is giving us a summary of what he's just said over the past three chapters. So chapters 7, 8 and 9 are talking about the nature of the priesthood and the nature of the sacrifices. And particularly, if you've been with us, we've been noticing that link between the old and the new. And here in these verses, he summarizes it all and brings it all together before coming from verse 19 to his conclusion. And verse 19 begins with that great word, therefore. Therefore, meaning everything I've said up to now, this is the conclusion. This is what it means and how it works out. We're not going to get onto that today, so that's something we can be really excited about as we look forward to the future, when we will discover, I'm sure many of us have already read it, but we will discover the consequence, what it means for us, that all these things are true. But before we come to that conclusion, that outworking, application, he's saying to us, let's just summarize the key things we've been saying. And one phrase to grab hold of as we go through is that phrase in verse 1. The good things to come. The good things to come. So verse 1 says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. And then goes on to explain that. But he's talking about the good things to come, of which the law is but a shadow. Now, what are the good things to come? Well, they are the things that we have in Christ. That to them, in the Old Testament, to them under the law, were the good things to come. The good things that they were looking forward to. Well, those good things to come are the good things that we have, that he's summarizing in this chapter. So, four elements to this passage, I think. Firstly, the law is a shadow of the good things to come. The law is a shadow. Now, why is this so important? Partly for this reason. It is tempting, and certainly was tempting in the days the writer is writing, for some to want to go back to the law. Perhaps for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because many were familiar, very familiar. It's their comfort zone, if you like. Being a Christian is very uncomfortable in religious terms. the law gave you a nice, comfortable outward structure that you could fit into without needing to worry too much about all those inner troubles. And the temptation of many is to want to go back to those outward, comfortable things, those structures we are used to. Now, it applies especially to those Christians, especially here, from a Jewish background. But I think it applies in some ways to all of us. Our constant temptation is to look back to earlier comfortable structures. Especially where perhaps we've come to see things more clearly in our Christian faith over the years. There's always a temptation to go back to comfortable structures. Put it another way, we can easily take for granted and assume those things we've perhaps grown up with, or grown up in our Christian faith with. We talked a bit about singing the Psalms. It's in terms of worship. We all feel comfortable, don't we, with a particular, perhaps a particular set or style of songs and singing, which is often that set of songs and style of singing that we grew up in our Christian faith in, either as children or as young Christians. You became a Christian and you sang a song and you said to yourself, that's my new life in Christ. And it's the best song in all the world because it's the first song you sang after you became a Christian. And we can have those comfort zones. But the Lord wants to lead us on and lead us forward. And the world changes around us. Imagine what it's like for a Christian in this early context. You've gone to the synagogue every week and it's a structure you're comfortable with. You've gone to the temple every couple of times a year and you've offered sacrifice for your sins, and every year you've gone home and you've said to yourself, this year I'm forgiven. This year's sins, I'm forgiven. And that's your understanding, that's your comfort zone of forgiveness. And now somebody's saying to you, don't do it again. I know you want to. But no need to go to Jerusalem again. But then those doubts, maybe I need to. Am I being a fool by leaving behind all that system that's been forgiving me my sins for years? And my people for generations? And somebody says to you, no, what you need to do, you can't see him, but just trust in Jesus. Trust in Christ's death for your sins. It sounds worrying to someone who has that comfort zone. But there's a second element of why folk here can be tempted to go back to the law. And again, we today, perhaps not to the Jewish law, but to other things. Because we like outward glory and majesty. Don't we enjoy, perhaps some of us, Handel's Messiah, and the majesty of the music, and the beauty of the music, and the glory of it? And isn't it possible to listen, for some of us, not everybody, some will be raising an eyebrow here, but to listen to Handel's Messiah, and to come out of listening to Handel's Messiah feeling, I am spiritually in a great place now. Whereas I haven't necessarily dealt with any sin. or prayed any prayers or trusted in Christ for any new things. All I've simply done is, now, it's a good thing, it's echoed in my mind and hopefully have thought through the truth that I've been singing and rejoiced in those truths, and for that reason I would encourage you to listen to Handel's Messiah. But it's possible I've just enjoyed glorious music, isn't it? And actually wasn't really too much thinking about the words at all, but listening to the music. We love glory. And that's why people love glorious buildings. In Jordan, and I suspect in many places, it needs to look like a church. Your building, it needs to look like a church. Even though you know theologically it's not a church at all, it needs to look like a church. It's got to sort of have sort of spires and points and whatever churches have. In Jordan, you know, many churches begin by renting flats in blocks of flats. But they're desperate to get their own building that looks like a church, because they need those outward things that make them feel as though it's church. That comfort zone. To step out and live by faith is a much harder thing. That's why it's so important. Since the law has but a shadow, all those outward things are but a shadow in Old Testament terms. All the outward glory of the temple and even God's glory in the midst of the temple. You might say, well, surely that's something we want. But yes, but even that's a shadow. Because the glory of God that you see and receive day by day, and that we have as we come to worship, is far greater than that glory, because all that glory in the temple actually was hidden away, wasn't it? We experience in our very hearts the glory of God. It's a shadow of the good things to come. It's not the reality, it says in verse 1. The law is a shadow instead of the true form of these realities. And therefore, because it's only a shadow, what does that mean? Look at the end of verse 1. And this is something to catch on to for later. It can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, isn't that challenging? Come to Jerusalem, come and worship, come and bring sacrifice. And it's done, the priest has finished, and the priest is saying goodbye to you, and you say, so my sins are forgiven. And he's saying, well, actually, it doesn't make you perfect. You're going to need to come back in a year's time. It's not perfecting. It's temporary. Come back in a year. Because you need to do it again. It doesn't make perfect. No, verse 2 is telling us that if it did make perfect, they'd have stopped doing it. If anyone in the Old Testament had been perfected 100%, they'd never need to go to Jerusalem again and offer another sacrifice. The fact that they needed to go back says that they were not yet perfected. They would have, verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? And again, something else to hang on to at the end of that verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? You see, if they'd been perfected, it means their consciences would have been completely cleared and washed. Sins forgiven and forgotten forever. But they weren't. So what is the law about? Verse 3 it says, it's a reminder. In these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. So again, can you imagine that person is saying, I think I might need to go back to the law. I'm worrying I need to do those sacrifices. And the answer to that is, well, think about it. What are they doing? What's the effectiveness of those sacrifices? They are reminding you that you are a sinner and need to be forgiven. They are not forgiving you. They are reminding. They are a reminder of sins. They don't give forgiveness of sins. And verse 4 makes that very clear. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why they're just a shadow. They are a picture. They are an illustration. But they are an important reminder of sins. And also a reminder that we need forgiveness. And that forgiveness comes through a sacrifice for sins. So that's the first thing. The law is a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow, not the reality. Secondly, Christ has come to do the Father's will. Christ has come to do the Father's will. That's what Psalm 40 tells us. So verse 5 begins to quote from Psalm 40 saying this, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. So remember, this is what God is saying in the Old Testament, or rather, what the Messiah is verbalizing and saying in the Old Testament. So the Messiah, Christ, who is to come, is saying, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So he's separating out those two things. The law says sacrifices and offerings, but actually the Messiah who's coming says that's not what's needed. But rather he's saying, you have prepared a body for me. And that points us to the incarnation. So verse 6 repeats it. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Now, what does that mean? Because it sounds strange, because it's God who commanded them. Wasn't he pleased when they did what he commanded? But I think especially the pleasure it's referring to here, there's pleasure in the sense that they're doing what they've been commanded to do. But God is never looking at those sacrifices and saying, I'm at peace with their sins now. God is looking and seeing a reminder simply of sins. So when that Old Testament worshipper truly and from the depths of their hearts come and offer sacrifices, confessing their sins, God is not looking and saying, I'm satisfied. I'm pleased. God is looking at them and saying, you still need to be forgiven. You still need a Savior. You still need forgiveness. But verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, there's a separation being made here between the law with its sacrifices and its systems and the will of God for Jesus Christ. What was God's will? Well, let's have a look. I said, behold, verse 7, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, even though all those are true. Then he added, I have come to do your will. So he does, it says, he does away with the first, sacrifices and offerings, in order to establish the second. What was the second? His will. So all the Old Testament sacrifices are done away with to establish God's will, which Christ has come to fulfill. What was the Father's will for the Son? So verse 10 tells us, by that will we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So this is the second thing. Christ has come to do the Father's will, which is to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So, the Old Testament law is a shadow and not the reality of the good things to come. The heart of the good things to come is that Jesus has come to do the Father's will, to offer himself in sacrifice for sin. And here is the contrast. And it brings us to the third element. Christ has accomplished the Father's will. Christ has accomplished the Father's will. So the law was a shadow. Christ has come to do the Father's will. And he has accomplished the Father's will. So you've got this contrast from verse 11, where in the old, in the law, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you see the contrast? What are the priests doing? They are standing. Did you notice that? The priests are, the beginning of verse 11, every priest stands daily. Why? Well, because he's just finished that sacrifice. He's got to go and deal with the next one. He stands, he never finishes. When his day is done and he goes home, or somebody else comes to take over. The priest stands daily. We can think of many illustrations of that today. How many, perhaps, hospital emergency rooms are there, where the emergency room staff can say, well, let's sit down now. Let's sit down now. We're finished for the day. It's all done. It's all complete. Nothing else to do. It never happens, does it? Because there are more and more and more and more who need to come. And that was the priests in the Old Testament. But Christ, what did he do when he offered himself once for sins? He sat down. What's that saying? It's saying, even louder than his words at the cross, it is finished. It is complete. It is done. So the priest, what was he saying? Come back next year. Come back next year. And then the year after that. Come back again and again and again and again. What is Jesus saying? He's sitting down. He's saying, it is finished forever. And what's the implication of that? Well, did you notice in verse 10? So it speaks of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is the Father's will. And what's the conclusion of it? Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified by Jesus' offering of his body. You see, the priest was saying, it's a reminder. But when Jesus offered himself, he says, you are sanctified. You are set apart. You are cleansed. You are washed. But more than that, this idea of him sitting down at the right hand of the Father, you may remember we looked at that already chapter 8 in particular. But we've not just there, it's a running theme through the book. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of Hebrews. Chapter 1 and verse 3 says this: Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the key bit. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He dealt with our sins on the cross in that temple in heaven and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And verse 13 points us to the first of the actual specific quotations in chapter 1. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, what's happening? What's the conclusion of this? He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that is saying to us, your salvation is complete. There's nothing else to do. The work is finished. It's a bit like the general in the army. Presumably, and I'm not a military strategist, but presumably a good general is able to sit in his chairs in his headquarters, and occasionally he'll get messages in and messages out and make decisions and so on. But everything is so well organized and so well prepared and so everybody's so well trained, but they're all out there doing the work that they need to do and so on. And he can trust them to get on with it. The Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work. What's taking place today? There's lots happening, isn't there? It's not as though it's a bit like what, if you're here with us this morning, where when we said God in 6 days created the world and then rested, but it doesn't mean he wasn't doing anything. In fact, he was doing masses of things all the time. So it's not that Jesus today is doing nothing. No, he's very active. He's building his church. He's walking with us day by day and comforting and strengthening and leading and guiding. He's the head of a church. He's doing all sorts of things. But he's not doing anything to do with accomplishing our salvation, because it is already done and finished and complete. Now, again, did you notice, do you remember at the beginning where it said at the end of verse 1 that these sacrifices can never make perfect those who draw near to God. Well, look at verse 14 here. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see what that means? What Jesus has done upon the cross has perfected you and me for all time. There is nothing left to do. Now, yes, in a different sense, there is an outworking that's needed. We need to get on with living out the Christian life. But we are perfected forever. It's a bit like perhaps when some of us maybe went to college or to university. I made an application to university, and I got accepted. And it was done. And I had the piece of paper from them saying, turn up on this date. Your place is reserved. Now, it didn't mean I didn't do anything. I still had lots to do. But my place was certain. And in that sense, we have been perfected forever. Yes, there's an outworking. But there is nothing left to do. Our salvation is already guaranteed. We are already perfected forever. If you are in Jesus Christ, he has perfected forever, verse 14, those who are being sanctified. Could you see where there's two things? It sounds a bit strange. How has he perfected us if we are still being sanctified? Because that being sanctified in that verse is an outworking. It's just, if you like, getting us ready. His death upon the cross has perfected us forever. Jesus has accomplished the Father's will. There is nothing left to do. And fourthly and lastly, he has forgiven our sins. Or to put it a different way, this is me being indecisive, he has cleansed our consciences forever. You see, do you remember what he said at the beginning? In verse 2, you know, if the Old Testament sacrifices work, they would never have a conscience of sin, a consciousness of sin. But what has Jesus done? Well, let's look at what he says here. The Holy Spirit, verse 15, bears witness. And you may remember, this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. We've already seen this quotation. So the Spirit bears witness to this. And so verse 16 is not what he's saying here. 16 is what he's already said. So verse 15 says, for after saying, it's as if he's saying, remember that verse I quoted to you a chapter ago? Well, after saying that, and that verse was about writing his law in our hearts, bringing it home to our very inner being. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Well, after saying that, he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And so, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ forgives our sins completely and utterly. He is sitting down in heaven because there's no need to do anything else. The work is done. The work is finished. Your sins are completely and utterly forgiven. And that's why when we think to ourselves, oh, but I've done this today, or I've messed up so badly, or I've just gone through this really bad period, and I've sinned awfully against God. Can God forgive me? I wonder how often we may have thought something like that. Can God forgive me? Well, can I put it this way? No. He can't forgive you because he's already forgiven you. Completely and utterly. So obviously the answer is yes, absolutely. He can forgive you because he has forgiven you. It's not can he forgive me, it's I am forgiven. Look again at this promise here in verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. It's as if when we sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, sometimes something happens in front of you and you're sitting down and you're tempted to get up to deal with it. You know, you see that toddler playing and the toddler falls up and you're just naturally just jump up to go and help them. And then suddenly you realize their mother is just standing next to them and you don't need to do anything at all. It's all dealt with. The Lord Jesus is sitting down because our sins, all of them, from beginning of our lives to the end of our lives, are completely forgiven forever. That is the Father's will. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There is nothing else that needs to be done. And that's why we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him seated there. His sitting reminds us that we are forgiven forever. And that is the conclusion we take into the rest of the book, into the application. Christ has come to do the Father's will. He has accomplished the Father's will. We are forgiven, perfected forever. Our conscience is cleansed completely and utterly. Because we have a great high priest. Not running around, but seated at the right hand of the Father. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you might want to just read on ahead, if you haven't done already, I'm sure you have. But you can still do that. To read on ahead, to see therefore, so what? What does that mean? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come to do your will, that he has perfectly accomplished and fulfilled your will, that by that offering of his body, once for all, he has sanctified us. That more than that, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That you have forgiven our sins for all eternity, and all because of that offering of the Lord Jesus once for all for sins. Oh Father, how we worship you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.